Open your Bibles with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 has been called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said of John chapter 17, he said, "It's the most precious jewel in all the holy treasure that is Scripture." It was that great Scottish reformer, John Knox, who on his deathbed asked if John chapter 17 would be read to him over and over again. Of John Knox, Mary, Queen of Scotland, said, "I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men." It was also John Knox who first called John chapter 17 the Holy of Holies in the New Testament. And so here we have the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the New Testament, John chapter 17. It's the longest recorded public prayer of Jesus. And being the longest, you wonder, well, how long is it? Well, if you read it straight through, it's about 3.5 minutes. It's actually quite short, and so we learn something about that. We know that Jesus prayed quite often, and he prayed long. He had extensive prayers. We read that Jesus prayed all night before he chose his disciples. We read often that he woke up early before the sun had risen, and he went out to pray. But here, the longest recorded public prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17 takes just about 3.5 minutes. Actually, the prayer life of Jesus was so powerful that the disciples at one point noticed there was something unique about Jesus. Of course, they recognized that he was the Messiah, but there in a moment of desiring to know the power that he had and the ability that he had, the disciples came to Jesus and they asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." That's a good thing to ask the Lord. Actually, that's a good prayer. "Lord, teach me to pray." And I think the disciples felt as I often do when I say, "Lord, not teach me how to pray, but Lord, teach me just to pray. I want to know the power that abides in a person who lives in prayer." And I think that's what the disciples were looking for. "Lord, teach me to rely on prayer. Teach me to look to prayer first instead of last. Teach me to live and see things accomplished through prayer." And so Jesus gave them the model prayer for them, that which we sometimes call the Lord's Prayer, but really is the disciples' prayer, that he said to them, "Pray in this way, Our Father, which art in heaven." And so we have the Our Father, we sing it, we say it, we recite it, but it's just a model or an outline for us. This morning we're going to truly study the Lord's Prayer, because that's what it is in John chapter 17. But a little bit more about Jesus' prayer life. We read that Jesus was in prayer often. Luke tells us that Jesus was praying as he was baptized. We also know that he was praying as he was transfigured on the mountain. We remember that Jesus told Peter that Satan wanted to sift him as wheat. But what did he say? "Peter, I have prayed for you." Jesus was always in prayer. Truly, he fulfilled the commandment for us when Paul says, "Pray without ceasing." Jesus always prayed. I think it's safe to say that there wasn't ever a moment where he was not praying. He always prayed silently to the Lord. We read after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. And Matthew tells us that he stayed there until evening. Now, if Jesus, being the Son of God, relied so heavily on prayer, how about us? How about you and I? Fallen, sinful, flawed people. It is so important that we live and rely completely on prayer. To be prayerless, one scholar said, is to be guilty of the worst form of practical atheism. We are saying that we believe in God, but we can do without Him. The truth is that the believer must always be in prayer. Now, with this in mind, knowing that Jesus prayed often and for great lengths of time in private, the greatest public prayer takes only 3.5 minutes. It takes only 3.5 minutes, and every time he prayed, it was very brief. As a matter of fact, when Jesus prayed in John chapter 12, verse 28, he prayed with one breath, "Father, glorify your name," a four-word prayer. I've prayed short prayers, surfing, "God save me," "God help," a two-word prayer, or just help. You don't even need an amen. That counts as a prayer. God help. That's what Peter prayed when he was sinking in the water. Lord, save me. A great prayer. Short, but a great prayer. How about when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? They're about to perform a great miracle. The Bible says that he said, Father, thank you that you have heard my voice. Almost in reference to a silent prayer before, he says, Father, thank you that you've heard my voice. And actually, I'm just praying this out loud so that all these other people will know that you hear my voice. He didn't even need to pray out loud, but many times we find that people love to make long prayers. But Jesus warned us about this. He said, beware of the hypocrites. Don't pray like them. He said, hypocrites love to pray publicly. They love to be seen by men. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. Martin Luther said, the fewer the words, the better the prayer. It was in 1884, when a young doctor walked into an outreach meeting that D.L. Moody was having there in Chicago. As he sat down, there was a young man on the stage that was opening in prayer. Well, the man continued on in a long, verbose prayer, and he just kept going and going, and this doctor thought, well, I don't know if he's ever going to finish his prayer. I came to hear Moody, and this guy won't shut up. And so he got up to walk out, and at that moment, D.L. Moody stood up and said, brothers, let's sing a hymn while our friend finishes his prayer. Well, the man was so impressed that he stopped. He stayed, and he was converted to Christ because, you know, a long, many-worded prayer is not going to be heard by God just because it's long. I read that in Tibet, the Buddhist monks will print their prayers on a prayer wheel. Perhaps you've heard of this. It's a cylindrical wheel hung by a wire or a rope, and they spin it, thinking that every revolution that it makes, that mantra is said over and over again. Or it just blows in the wind like a windmill, and that will gain blessing for them. But the Lord doesn't want heartless prayers. The Lord wants us to pray deliberately, and he wants us to pray with purpose, and he wants us to pray with sincerity. It was John Bunyan who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. He said, when you pray, it's better that you have a heart without words than words without heart. It's important to pray deliberately. It's important to pray a lot. It's important to pray in quiet. But when you pray in public, be brief. When you speak in public, you can be long-winded, like myself. But when you pray, don't think that the Lord's going to hear you. Remember the parable of Jesus speaking about the man who went to the temple to pray. And there was a sinner there, but there was also a Pharisee, and the Pharisee prayed thus to himself. God, thank you that I'm not a sinner like this man. Many times when we pray in public, the fact that people are listening to us causes us to pray like that Pharisee. We're praying to ourselves. We're thinking out loud, but the Lord wants us to engage in his heart. So when you pray publicly, pray briefly. I heard a story about a soccer game in Brazil. It was between the Greeks from Corinth against the home team at Brazil. It was in Bahia Stadium. The whistle blew. The Corinthians had the kickoff, and Roberto Rivellino fired a shot from midfield right into the goal. It was only 2 seconds into the game. The ball whizzed right past the goalkeeper, Isidore Irandir. He was still kneeling with his head bowed, beginning his pre-match prayers. When you pray in public, be brief. Now, what if I said to you that Jesus is going to come later on in the service, and he wants to pray for you? What if it was true that I said, well, Jesus is waiting backstage, and after the service, he wants to pray for you? Imagine that for a moment. What would he say in his prayer for you? Imagine that he puts his hand on your shoulder or his hands on your shoulders, and he looks into your eyes, and he sees every need that you have. And then he begins to pray to the Father. What would he pray? What would he say? How would he stand before the Father on your behalf? What would he ask God? Well, the Bible says that Jesus does pray for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus is praying for you right now. He's praying for you in heaven. And what is he praying? Father, make them all millionaires. Make them famous. God. No, he's not praying that. He's praying for what you need the most. And here in the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, he reveals how he prays to the Father. And he'll pray for you, and he'll pray for me. He prays for himself, first of all. There's three general divisions. First, in verses 1 through 8, Jesus prays for himself that he might be glorified. Secondly, in verses 9 through 19, he prays for his disciples that they might be sanctified. And finally, he prays for you and I in the church throughout the ages that we might be unified. This morning, we're going to look at John chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. Let's read that together. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Father, we pray that your words would dwell in our hearts richly this morning. Teach us, Lord, about your glory. Teach us about the cross. And Jesus, we want to learn from you not only how to pray, but how to live. And so we pray that you would enrich us through your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How does Jesus see glory with the fact that the cross is looming over him? Notice that the first thing he prays is, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." He speaks of two things here in this portion, and they both have to do with glory. First of all, the glory of the cross, and secondly, the glory of heaven. But here in the shadow of the cross, Jesus has just finished chapter 16, as we studied last week, with the words, "Take courage, because I have overcome the world." Such confidence, such assurance, knowing that the work that he set out to do was about to be accomplished. And now he begins praying to the Father, and he says, "Father, the hour has come." It's one thing I love about Jesus. He has such an amazing keenness about the sense of God's timing. He knew God's timing. It was in John chapter 2 when his mother at a wedding feast said, "Jesus, they've run out of wine." She expected him to do some miracle so that they would recognize him and hail him as the Messiah. But Jesus responded, "My hour has not yet come." It's not time. It's not time just now. Later on in John chapter 17, his brothers said the same thing. They said, "Why don't you go make yourself known so people can accept you as the Messiah?" And Jesus said, "My time has not yet come. My hour is not yet. Your time is always available. You can always be saved by trusting in Jesus. But my time is not yet. Now the time has come." The time for what? The time for the cross. The time for the crucifixion. And here, Jesus knows that the hour had come. Now I'm still learning God's timing. After a number of years of walking with the Lord, listening to the Lord, I still find that I need to know God's timing. It was a couple of weeks ago when our good friend Josh Fretwell came and he helped us out with the worship time. We had submitted his resume to be a property manager here in the island so that he could possibly move back. I was hoping that the Lord would bring him back here so that he could help us with our worship and just serve the Lord. Josh got saved in our fellowship, and he now has two kids and his wife Allison, and he live over in San Diego. Well, it looked good. The property company called him and said, "We want you. We're going to offer you a job." And so I asked you last week that you would pray. Pray that they would be able to come. Well, this week I was informed that it's not going to work out. Josh was not able to accept it. His family needs to stay close to his wife's family in California. So here am I going, "Lord, I'm teaching about your timing, and you're testing me about your timing. I don't know the timing of the Lord. I want to know God's timing, but I want to know it now." God, give me patience now. I need it now. But the Lord teaches me patience through forcing me to be patient. And so God's timing is something that Jesus models perfectly. But here, he speaks of the glory of God in reference to the cross. Now, what does he mean by glory? Here in the first five verses, we read the word glory or glorify five times. That's the emphasis of this section. The glory of the cross and the glory of heaven. But what does he mean by glory? What does the word glory mean, or to glorify something? Well, glory can be thought of honor, for example. Let's say there's a dinner where somebody is being honored. They're being put up on a pedestal. They're being recognized. Their achievements are being extolled. They're, in one sense, being glorified. To glorify something is to manifest or display something that was hidden away. For example, the glory of the sun is its light. The glory of the sun is the light rays that come from it. And so to glorify something, it's to shine a light in a dark place to make manifest that which was hidden previously. In a dark room, you might shine a flashlight and glorify a corner. Or maybe on a stage, the spotlight shines on the actors and it tracks them to and fro on the stage so that people can see their actions. It makes manifest something. In a sense, those actors are glorified on the stage. And so the word means to make manifest, to honor that which is otherwise hidden. And John began his gospel in this way. He said, "The light shines in the darkness," and the darkness didn't comprehend it. And then he goes on in verse 14 of chapter 1 and says, "The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In other words, all the inner qualities of God were made manifest through Jesus. What were those inner qualities? Grace and truth. So Jesus shined the light of truth on who God really was. The inner qualities of grace and truth which are in God from time immemorial are made visible through Jesus. And so here Jesus is praying that by the means of the cross, something which was otherwise hidden to the world will be made manifest. That the cross would be the light that shines on something that honors both Him and the Father. Jesus is asking that God would shine His light on Him so that He might shine His light back to the Father. The cross would allow Jesus to reveal something about the Father, and it would allow the Father to reveal something about the Son. How could the Father be glorified in the cross? What is the glory of the cross? Well, the cross to the world is utter humiliation. The cross to the world is capital punishment. It's defeat. The world says of the cross, "You lose, we win. You're dead, we won." So how does the cross glorify God? How is it an instrument in His eyes? Well, this is how. First of all, the Father is glorified because the cross is the revelation of how much God loves you. It's only through the cross that we're able to understand how much God loves you. It's been said that when Jesus was asked, "How much does God love me?" He spread out His arms and died and said, "This much." God loves you so much that He gave His only begotten Son. We read scriptures like that, John 3:16. Or maybe God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Or maybe another scripture, "How shall He who did not withhold His only Son not freely give us all things?" The thing that glorifies the Father in the world is that which demonstrates His love for mankind. He's known through the cross for His great love for mankind. One way to practically glorify God in your daily living is just to let people know that God loves them. Did you know that that is a practical way to worship God? God loves you. God loves you. Maybe you're in the coffee shop and you're buying your cappuccino. Somebody's next to you there and say, "You know what? I want to charge my card with their coffee." And they're going to look at you like you're crazy. And you just respond, "Hey, a cup of coffee is the least I can do. God sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for your sins on the cross." You're going to get a few strange looks, but I tell you what, you might have an opportunity to witness to them. And what are you doing? You're just expressing the fact that God loves them. God paid for your sin because He loves you. You go into a store, maybe you're shopping for this item, for that, and the one you like, you buy. And you lay down the price, the money, to purchase it because you want that thing. And that's the voice of the cross. It says, I want you, and I'm going to pay for you. How much? I'm going to give my only son to pay the price. That's what the cross does. The cross glorifies God because it shows His love for us, how much He loved us. The cross also glorifies God the Father in that it shows His wisdom and His justice. What do you mean by that? Well, the cross shows us that God is righteous and that God is merciful at the same time. See, God is holy. God can't look upon sin. Sin is utterly despicable in God's eyes. God can have nothing to do with sinful man. The cross demonstrates not only that God is just by punishing sins, but it also shows that He's merciful by paying for your sins. There's a scripture in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. It tells us that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. See, the cross, the sacrifice of God's Son, shows us how serious sin is. And it shows us how serious God is about forgiving you, about paying for you, about saving you. The Father's glorified in the cross because it shows the world how much He loves them. The Son is glorified in the cross because it shows how much He loves the Father. You see, when Jesus went to the cross, it glorified Him because it revealed and it manifested His complete submission and obedience to the Father. Sometimes we think, well, Jesus loves me, that's why He died on the cross. That's true. But even more than that, Jesus died on the cross because the Father asked Him to. The Father's love is revealed that He gave His Son. The Son's obedience is revealed because He says, Father, not my will, but yours be done. See, if the Father's love is glorified in the cross, it's the Son's obedience that's glorified in the cross. It's amazing to me to think that Jesus obeyed God. He is God. Jesus submitted to God. He is God. He was obedient. He was yielded. And the cross is the perfect example of that. It proved that Jesus was completely and totally yielded and submitted to the Father. Sometimes I think that Jesus went around showing what it was like to be God. But that's really not the case. Jesus went around showing what it was like to be man. What do I mean by that? Well, He is God and He is man. But Jesus' purpose in life was not to show people that He had power. He didn't go around showing off His power and His miracles. I mean, many of the miracles that He did were anonymous. The wine that He changed the water into wine, nobody knew about it. When He walked on the sea during that stormy night, nobody knew about it but except the disciples. When He raised the dead child up, He told the parents, don't tell anybody about this. Everything He did, the miracles that we're so in awe of, are not to prove what it's like to be God on the earth. That wasn't Jesus' point. The point of Christ was to show the disciples what it was like to be a man. A man totally submitted and yielded to God. Jesus didn't go around showing off His independence, but He went around showing off His dependence upon God. There are no lightning bolts from His fingers, no fire coming down from heaven to consume His enemies. Sometimes we think that, you know, maybe Jesus did some frivolous miracles just to show off, just for fun. But He didn't. I mean, I think that because if I had the power to do it, I probably would. Oh, you don't believe in me, huh? And you? Anybody else? You want some of this? I got power right here in my... Well, Jesus isn't like that. He wasn't showing the disciples, hey, check me out, I'm God. No, His point was to say, hey guys, I'm depending upon God. Notice verse 7. It's a strange verse that you might skip over, but this is the point that Jesus is making. Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You. In other words, Jesus is saying, Father, these guys know that everything I have, You have given to me. They didn't see Jesus as showing off. They saw him as completely dependent upon the Father, the perfect example for us. And that's the glory of the cross. The glory of the cross is that here is a man submitted to God. He had to be God to be that example, because not too many men or women desire to be obedient to God. But through the power of the Spirit and the example of Jesus, that's what he does. We can be obedient to God. And when you are obedient to God, it glorifies the Father. And that's what Jesus does. He says, Father, glorify me. In other words, magnify my obedience to you so that I can magnify your love for them. And so the cross is glorious. When we embrace the cross, we embrace both the love of God and the submission of man, the love of the Father and the obedience of the Son. This is the glory of the cross, and this is how we find life. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He says, there are no crown wearers in heaven who are not cross bearers on earth. When we embrace the cross, we embrace and receive the love of God for our lives, but we also embrace and receive the example of obedience. You can't accept the forgiveness of God without accepting the obedience of the Son. See, they're inextricably locked together. They're melded as one. That's the glory of the cross. And the cross is not a burden. As Samuel Rutherford said, the cross of Christ is a burden just as sails are a burden to a ship or wings are a burden to a bird. No, the cross is glorious. Now, Jesus also says that there's glory in heaven, in a sense. Notice with me verse 2. Jesus says, you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. This is eternal life, he goes on to define it, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Notice verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus speaks of a different glory now. He speaks of a glory that he dwelt in and existed in with the Father before time began. The life of Jesus didn't begin with the birth in the manger. Jesus always was. The Son of God existed forever. He created the heavens and the earth, but he humbled himself and became a man. So here Jesus speaks of the glory that God has alone. It's a real statement of divinity when Jesus says there in verse 5, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. Because God shares his glory with nobody. Isaiah chapter 42 verse 8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give not to another, nor my praise do I give to carved images. Isaiah 48 verse 11, he says, For my own sake I will do it. For how shall my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. Jesus deservedly and rightfully asked God for that glory. Not because he wanted something that didn't belong to him, but because he had laid something aside so that he might serve us. And now he looks back to that time that he was with the Father. And he says, Lord, bring me back to that glory that we had together before the world was. The Bible teaches that we are groaning in ourselves for eternal glory. Paul said that all the sufferings of this present world cannot be compared to the glory which will be revealed to us. Not that when you get to heaven, you're going to say, wow, this outweighs the things that I suffered on earth. That's not the case. Rather, when you get to heaven, it'll blow away the sufferings that are on this earth. They won't even be compared. You can't even put them on a scale together. See, the glory that we're going to see in heaven is intense. It's awesome. We've never experienced it. The Bible says, eye has not seen nor ear heard the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So we don't know, except it also continues and said, but we have a foretaste through the Holy Spirit. I don't know exactly everything about heaven, but I know it's going to be awesome. We know that Paul the Apostle found himself in heaven and he says, I can't even talk about it because my words would not do justice to the glory that's there. Now, we look forward to that in faith, but Jesus was looking back to that, remembering and knowing what it was like. The glory that we can hardly know, Jesus knew it. Jesus left it to come here. Only Jesus, only the Son of God, crossed that vast chasm of the perfect and wonderful glory of God to come and live in this place with us. And now he's looking back to that awesome and blessed place and saying, Father, bring me back to that. I think that when we get to heaven, one of the awesome things that we'll find is that it will blow our minds, that we'll say, you left this to go to that for me? That's awesome. That's the glory of heaven. Jesus rightfully asked for that. We never left that. We only see it through the Spirit's revelation. But we're going to be astonished at all that he left. Now he's asking the Father to bring him back to that. Notice that Jesus points out that he has power or authority over all flesh. Verse 2. Hebrews says that he upholds things, all things, by the word of his power. And it was at the close of the Gospel of Matthew that the Lord, after he was resurrected, stood on the shores of the Sea of Galilee and he said to his disciples, all power, all power. That means all power in heaven and earth is given to me. Jesus controls the destinies and the fortunes of every living soul on the earth. He is the Lord, whether you like it or not. Some people don't like it. They refuse to accept it. But Jesus is Lord over all history and Lord over all men. He guides history to the end that he might give men and women eternal life. That's his purpose. And this is what he says here in our verses. Notice verse 2 is, you have given him authority over all flesh that he should give eternal life. I have that highlighted in my Bible. Because you don't earn eternal life, it's given to you. All you can do to have eternal life is accept it. You can't earn it, you can't buy it. You can't gain God's favor by works, it's something given. And that's what Jesus says, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given them. What's eternal life? Is it living an endless number of years? Is it immortality? Well, Jesus defines it here in verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Jesus is the only one that gives people the right or the access to know God. The word for know there is gnosko. It's the word that is not in reference to a learning knowledge, but an experiential knowledge. It's not an analytical knowledge, but it's experiential knowledge. And so Jesus here says that eternal life is an experience and a relationship with God that's ever increasing and ever expanding. It's to understand and to be in fellowship and be close to God. Now, the world has a number of myths about eternal life. It's the Holy Grail type of myth. It's the fountain of youth type of myth. There's lots of myths. See, there's a desire for eternity in our hearts. Ecclesiastes says that God has placed eternity within our hearts. And so mankind has come up with a number of fictional ideas about how to get eternal life. That's the basic plot of the new movie, The Island, about people that have had their DNA replicated and cloned so that their organs might be harvested later so that they can live on and on. Of course, medical science is trying to find ways to stop our DNA from splitting at its ends with certain enzymes and so forth. There's a lot of wacky things out there for immortality. There's a craving for immortality. There's a guy on the internet by the name of Alex Chu. He claims that he's invented something that can give you immortality. He calls it the eternal life rings. This guy's a wacko, but I just thought I would tell you about him. He's made these plastic rings with little magnets on them that you're supposed to wear on your pinkies and your toes at night. Mr. Chu claims that these rings will heal your diseases. By the way, don't worry, they have little plastic teeth, so they're adjustable in size. Like you'd get, like you put a quarter in a gumball machine or something. And you're supposed to wear these at night, your diseases will be cured, your sicknesses will be cured, your ailments will be healed. And this is what he says on his website, and I quote, "I am not one of those stupid moron who don't know what I'm doing. My prices are very low and reasonable." There's a desire for eternal life. Now I guess scientists have been able to freeze dogs for 3 hours, completely frozen solid. They drain their blood and they replace it with a ice-cold saline solution. They freeze these dogs for 3 hours, completely dead, no heart beat, no brain waves. They're completely frozen, and then they thaw them out. I guess that would be pretty cool. But nonetheless, these dogs come alive, and they're like Cujo. No, I don't know what they're like, but people say they're like, you know, zombie dogs for a while. But then after a while, they kind of come back to themselves. Funny story, a couple of weeks ago before Jake and Dorita got married yesterday, some friends of ours, they came over to our house, and we were going to cook some pork chops. My wife had put them in the freezer. My wife makes these great pork chops. She marinates them and then freezes them. And after, you know, these pork chops had been in the freezer for about a week, she gets them out and begins to thaw them, puts them in the refrigerator for a couple days till they're totally thawed, but thoroughly marinated. Well, Jake and Dorita came over, and we got them out of the refrigerator, and then she opened them up, and she found that a little gecko had snuck his way into the bag. And there he was, all slimy, you know, she got out the pork chops, and there it was just kind of, you know, it's been frozen in an ice cube for over a week. And Karen says to Jake, you know, you think it's okay to eat these pork chops? I mean, and Jake's a local boy, so he says, yeah, they'll just cook out. That's fine. Not the meat of the gecko, the pork chops. We weren't going to eat the gecko, but there it was thawed out, and it was on the counter, and it was kind of gross, and all of a sudden it started twitching. And Jake picked it up in its hand, and the gecko completely revived. And so now there is a garlic shoyu marinated gecko that's crawling around my house. They're usually green. This one's a little brown. And he thinks that Jake is God. No, I... People today have their bodies frozen. You know, there's over 1,000 people in Arizona, Scottsdale, Arizona, frozen in liquid nitrogen at minus 350 degrees in a cryogenics lab. You can do it yourself for $120,000 to start. I'd get insurance. I'd get a money-back guarantee. I don't know if they'd ever fill it. But people are doing this even now. What are they looking for? Well, they're looking for an innumerable number of years. See, the Bible says in the Garden of Eden there were two trees. There was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and there was the tree of life. After Adam and Eve had sinned and eaten the fruit, they had died in their souls, they had corrupted themselves, and God banished them from the garden. And what did he say? Let's banish these humans because they might stretch their hands out and eat from the tree of life. What's the greatest possible hell there could be? Is living forever in a sinful state, you see. See, eternal life is different from immortality. Everybody's immortal, by the way. Your soul, created by God, is immortal. You will live forever. Your body might not. Your body might pass away. Actually, your body definitely will pass away. Everybody's body does. But your soul is immortal. You will go on. The question is, where will you go on? Immortality without God is hell. There's a Greek legend of Eos and Tithonus. The goddess Eos asks Zeus to give her mortal lover, Tithonus, eternal life. Unfortunately, Eos forgets to also request eternal youth for him. Needless to say, he was disappointed. How old are you? 700,000 years old. Yeah, you look it. You look really, really bad. You look really old. See, so you don't want to live forever without knowing God. And that's what eternal life is. It's different from immortality. Immortality is just an innumerable amount of years. Eternal life is knowing God. See, God is the source of life. A caterpillar has life. It has an earthly life. It cannot interact with the sky or the water. A caterpillar's life is bound to the earth. In order for it to take to the air, it has to go through a metamorphosis. It has to take on a transformation so that it might become a butterfly. The same with you and I. In order to experience eternal life, we must have an experience, a metamorphosis, a change. Because right now we only experience biological life. God wants us to experience His everlasting life. In Him is life, the Bible says, and the life was the light of men. Unless you've come to know God, you will die. A knowledge, an intimate relationship with the Father. Life consists of fellowship with God, to know Him. Do you know Him? I mean, do you know God as a person to His Maker? Do you know Him in an intimate way? But grieves my heart, there are so many people that have been involved in religions or systems that proclaim to offer people an experience with God, but really the only experience people end up having is with an organization, with a cult. And they're believing that they're having experience with God, they find themselves being ripped off or being lied to. And it hurts me to know that there are many people that have been burned and hurt by systems that claim to be offering them a relationship with God. Hey, I don't want you to have a relationship with the church thinking that that's eternal life. I love to see people have relationships and to be faithful in their church or their home fellowship, but really the only relationship that matters to me for you is that you know the Father. Whether you know me or you know the chairs in this building or you know the bylaws of the church, it doesn't really matter. Those might be helpful for you, but to know the Father, that's the only thing that matters. That you know His heart, that you know His character, that you know Him. It was Augustine who said, "You have made us for Yourself, O God, and our heart is restless until it rests in You." Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, "Let not the wise man glory or boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows Me. That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth." To know God is to know Him by experience. That's why Jesus would earlier say, "No one comes to the Father but by Me." Did you notice that in verse 3 when Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they might know You"? He clarifies that the only true God, there are many false gods in the world. You have maybe come from a background of knowing a false god or an idol, or believing that a system or a religion or a cult was God. But now you've come to know that the Father is the only true God. And how do you know He's the only true God? Well, it's connected there with Jesus' words, "And Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." You cannot know God apart from knowing Jesus Christ. And to know Jesus Christ is to know the Father. "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father," the Lord would say to His disciples. Only Jesus can offer this relationship to a person. And this is what Jesus said of Himself. "He alone, of all the people who have appeared on the earth, has the power and the authority to give this knowledge, a relationship with God." Well, how? We close here in verse 4. How does Jesus glorify, or how does Jesus teach us, or how does He bring us into that relationship with God and ultimately into a relationship with heaven? He says in verse 4, "I have glorified You on the earth. I finished the work which You've given Me to do." What work? Verse 6, "I have manifested Your name to the men whom You've given Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word." Notice that Jesus said, "I have manifested Your name to the men." Now, the name to the culture of these men was much more than a personal name. It was much more than what you were called. It was all about who you were. It was about your authority. It was about what you possessed. It was about your realm. And so Jesus says here, "I have manifested who You are to these men." And notice what He says, "They have kept Your word," at the end of verse 6. What a gracious thing for Jesus to say of His disciples. Here was such a raggedy bunch of crazy fishermen that didn't seem to ever get anything right, And Jesus, in his intimacy with the Father, says, you know what? Outside of all their flaws and their warts and their mistakes and errors, you know what, Father? I've given them your word and they've kept it. They've kept it. What a great thing. The Lord says that about you. You think, oh, Lord, I failed so much and I found myself straying and I found myself questioning and I get into these ruts and these slumps and I just don't know if I could ever live up to a standard that I desire to. And you know what the Lord says? He says, Father, I've revealed who you are to them and they've kept it. They've kept your word. He displayed the character of God. He loved them. That's the wonderful thing about the Lord. He wasn't like that coach I had in high school that blew his whistle and said, run. He's in the race. See, he did it. He lived. He suffered. He sweat. He washed. He ached with people who ached. Everything about being a person in this world, he experienced. And he displayed in all of that who the Father was. There's a story about that renowned artist, Gustave Doré. He lived from 1821 to 1883. Well, he was traveling in Europe once and he lost his passport. He was quite famous in his day. And he came to a border crossing and there he explained his predicament to one of the guards. And he gave the official his name, hoping that they would recognize him and let him through. And the guard, however, said that many people tried to get across the borders claiming they were people that they weren't. And so Doré said, I am Doré, and if you give me a pencil and some paper, maybe I can prove it. And he says, okay. And so he gave him a pencil and a sheet of paper, and he asked him to sketch many of the peasants that were nearby. And Doré, with incredible speed, began to craft, just on a piece of paper, this incredible portrait. And before he was even finished, the guard said, okay, I know who you are. And he let him pass. See, what happened was his work confirmed his word. And that's the way Jesus did. He didn't just say, hey, you guys go and live this life that you're supposed to live. Blows the whistle. And you run a lap. And I'll stand here with my keys and my whistle and my big beer belly. And I'm going to tell you what to do. You can tell I had a great experience in high school football. No, he says, hey guys, you know what? I'm going to run with you. How about that? See, Jesus, he suffered and he was glorified in the cross through his obedience. But don't think it was a cakewalk. He sweat great drops of blood in the garden. And he even asked God, hey, can I get out of this? It's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. You know, if this can pass from me, Father, let it pass. But not my will, yours be done. You know, when you find it hard to be obedient, when you find it difficult to resist a thing or to lay your life down or to be obedient, you know what? Jesus is running right with you. And he'll pick you up and he'll say, hey, you know what? You can do it through my spirit. I'm going to help you. I don't just say, hey, do this work. Do this thing that I say to you. He actually does it with you. He works with you. That's the power and the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so here Jesus, in the first part of his prayer, prays that the Father will glorify him so that he can glorify the Father. So that God's character and his love can be glorified in the cross. But not only that, Jesus is longing to get back to that glory that he was looking for. That glory that he had with the Father before the world was. So there was glory in the cross. And there's glory and hope of heaven. Have you ever received a reward or some kind of recognition for some accomplishment that you had done? Think back to a time maybe when you've received a ribbon or a medal or a standing ovation. Now ask yourself this question. Did it come without any level of sacrifice whatsoever? Did it come free or was there a process in getting to that point? For the most part, you'll find that there was a great amount of discipline and self-sacrifice that was there. So it is with the cross. The sacrifice of Christ warrants that reward that we will have. You'll be glorified with him, the Bible says, when he returns. And it'll be completely based on his work. But nonetheless, we find ourselves in a place of following Christ in obedience. Are you struggling with obedience? You're frustrated? Find it difficult to obey? The Lord promises you this morning, he's going to help you. He's going to stand with you. He's praying for you. He's interceding for us right now in heaven. Another thing that we take home with us and we personally can apply is that the Lord didn't look to gain life in this world. He would tell His disciples, anybody who would listen, if you seek to gain your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for My sake, then you will find it. You will keep it. In other words, set your eyes on heaven, and then you'll find life. Are you looking forward to heaven as Jesus is? Sometimes you look forward to heaven more than anything when things are tough. A fuse went out in my car, and the windows don't work. My air conditioning also went out. And sometimes I find myself sitting in traffic. Windows don't work. The air conditioning doesn't work. And boy, I look forward to heaven at times like that. When things get hot in the world, when they get tough, just put your eyes on the prize in heaven. Set your eyes on Him who for the joy that was before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. The author of Hebrews says, let us focus our eyes on Him, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that more than anything, Lord, You have come to know us. We long to know You more and more, O Lord. But Lord, we're so grateful that You have known us. Jesus, You said to Your disciples after they had done a great number of works, don't rejoice in this, but rejoice that Your names are written in the book of life. So Lord, we thank You this morning that You've written our names in Your book of life. And I would pray for anybody that's here, Lord, that has maybe had an experience with an organization or an institution or a religion or a system or some leader that was charismatic, Lord, and they've been burned or crossed or cut off. And Lord, they now find themselves projecting that hurt upon You. When, Lord, You don't rightfully deserve it, I would pray that You would enable them to turn from that and to know for certain that You love them and that You've given Your Son for them and that You want to wash them and cleanse them and embrace them and bring them to Your, just to, close to Your side, Lord. I would pray that if there's anybody here, Lord, that You would heal and that You would refocus our eyes back on You, Lord Jesus. Just to look to heaven. We thank You for Your prayer there in John 17, Lord. We look forward to the next number of weeks as we just study more about how You pray for us. May we go this week knowing that You ever live to make intercession for us, that You are placing Your hands on our shoulders and looking into our eyes, into the deepest parts of our hearts. And You're standing before the Father on our behalf and pleading our cause, that You know our weaknesses. You know our strengths, You know our flaws, You know our failures, and Lord, nonetheless, You pray for us. And You say to the Father, they've kept Your word. So Lord, fill us with Your Spirit and bless us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.